Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Now this morning we looked at Acts 2:42, and we looked at the activities of the church. We saw the necessity of the church involving itself in the means of grace. But this evening I want us to look at the church and consider the apostolic church and the marks of grace that the church displayed. We saw the means of grace that they participated in. Now let us consider the marks of grace that distinguished them in their generation. And it ought to distinguish the people of God in all generations. Remember this morning we looked at Acts 2:42 and we saw that the apostolic church, that all the members thereof were continuously engaged in the means of grace. They attended to the Word of God. They took the Word of God very seriously. They fellowshipped with one another. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper was central in their thinking and in their experience. And prayer was foundational to all that they did. It was central in all of church life. The Puritan, the early Puritan, Richard Grenham, said this regarding prayer. He said, "Many rest in knowledge and want faith because they want prayer." Now remember, children, want there, Old English means lack. "Many rest in knowledge and lack faith because they lack prayer." They have a knowledge of the gospel, but they've never imbibed the gospel. They've never come to have faith in Christ because they've never prayed. He goes on to say, "We rest in knowledge and never practice because we pray not to God to write His law on our hearts by His Spirit, that now, not we, but He may work in us." He says too many Christians just listen to God's Word and they gain a knowledge about the Word, but they never pray the Word in. They never ask God to write His Word on their hearts. And so they grow in knowledge, but they don't grow in practice. He goes on to say, "They that take anything in hand without prayer, howsoever they say they abhor popery, yet they practice it, because they take upon them to have some power in themselves." He says, every time we go about trying to do anything for the Lord and prayer is not involved in it, we're behaving like those that follow the Pope. Because the Catholics would acknowledge that there's some good in man. You see, they don't see the fall as so crippling as a Protestant does. And yet we act just like that when we fail to recognize that there's no power, there's no strength spiritually in us at all. And so every good work, everything that we do for God's glory must be bathed in prayer. We must seek God's glory in it and assistance in carrying it out. Now this morning we looked at those activities. Now let us look at the atmosphere of the church, the flavor of the church, the marks of the church in this verse. We've looked at the whole context in the scripture reading. Paul was coming to wreak havoc in the churches. He had authority to dispossess the people of God, to actually put them to death, those that had called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And he was going to do that. He was going to Damascus to accomplish that task that he had already been involved in Acts chapter 8. Look at 8:1. We get a picture of what this rest in verse 31 is in contrast to. In chapter 8:1, we read these words, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." This is the death of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Paul was the ringleader in a massive persecution of God's people. And quite often it's true that the persecuted church is a thriving church. But here we see that the church thrives even when it had rest. This rest in verse 31 is in contrast to the persecution. So I want us to see first that the church has improved this season of rest that they had. Quite often, storms are less dangerous to the health of the church than a calm. Sometimes that is the greatest temptation. That's the time when the church is so much more likely to fall away. It's so often prone to decline and declension when things are comfortable. Isn't it very likely that that's when the Ephesians church left its first love? When everything was going well. And yet here it says the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria were edified in this time. They properly used this time of rest. This time of rest was a temptation to them, but they improved this temptation nonetheless. Because we see in this verse that the churches not only improved this season of rest, but they did so because they grew spiritually and they also grew numerically. They were edified, they were built up, and they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. You see, they were edified. They were built up spiritually. And then Luke goes on to say, and were multiplied. He shows us this connection between what is real church growth and what is false church growth. Real church growth, Luke says, is accompanied by or is preceded by real spiritual growth. The church is really flourishing and growing when it's growing because it's flourishing spiritually. And when it's attracting those that are outside of it because of its love for one another and its care and concern. So let's look first at the church is growing spiritually. We've seen they've improved this season of rest, and now let's see that they were edified. They grew spiritually. They were edified, Luke says. Now here this word edified is a compound word. It comes from the word in Greek that means house and the word that means builder. It's the building of a house. It's the building of an edifice. And it's obviously picturing the church as a building. There are two predominant metaphors in the New Testament regarding the church, or at least two that this word applies to. One is viewing the church as a building. Remember, Peter does that in 1 Peter 2. He says that we're all like stones and we're built up a spiritual house, a spiritual building. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says that he's a wise master builder and that he builds not with wood, hay, and stubble, but he builds with silver and gold and precious stones. There he's viewing the people of God as precious things, precious commodities, and they're being built up. And he is a wise master builder in that building. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13:10, he tells us that he has the power which the Lord had given him to edification and not to destruction. That God gave him an authority to build up, not to bring down. Not to destroy the church, but to build up the church, to edify it, to cause it to grow and to flourish. And so this word significantly applies to the metaphor, the picture of the church as a building. But it also is used when Paul considers the church as a body in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that God has given gifts to men, that Christ has ascended on high, and because of His victory on the cross, He's given gifts to His people. And these gifts are practiced in the church for the good of the church. He says in verse 12, they're there for the perfecting, and that word is the same word that's translated edifying in other places, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God has graciously caused us to grow through the giving His people of gifts. And then in verse 16, He speaks of the body increasing unto the edifying of itself in love. That the body of Christ, that we as members of the body of Christ build one another up in love. And so again we see this term used. Clearly, it describes corporate sanctification. There's a sense where churches locally and as presbyteries and denominations can be viewed as corporate entities and are viewed as such in God's eyes. Individuals grow, but bodies grow as well. These people were faithful. They were being built up. And it says that this building up, this growth, was displayed in two unique ways. They walked in the fear of God, and they were comforted in the Holy Ghost. They were faithful, and they were cheerful. They stuck to the ways of the Lord, but they also sung in the ways of the Lord. They were reverent, and they were joyful. And quite often we fail to see that in this church of the living God. Quite often we see those that are so reverent or think they're so reverent that they're morose. They're not joyful. They know nothing of the joy of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And then how often in the church we see this saccharine, sick joy that's superficial, that knows nothing of reverential awe in God's presence. But God calls us as His people to be built up and to be both reverent and joyful at the same time. They're not diametrically opposed. We can be both, and we're called to be both. And the apostolic church, in this time of rest, in this time of temptation, when the persecution, for the most part, had ceased, continued to walk in the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Matthew Henry said, "Those are most likely to walk cheerfully that walk circumspectly." You see, those that are careful about how they live, because they have an eye to God. They know that God sees, and they know they have a relationship with Him. They are the ones that walk cheerfully, those that seek to walk most holily. They walked in the fear of God, and secondly, they walked in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Let's consider what it is to walk in the fear of God. Now, there are many ways to define the fear of God, but I think we can say that it's a desire above all things to have God's favor and presence and to dread nothing so much as their loss. To favor or to desire nothing more than God's favor and presence and to dread nothing so much as losing God's favor and presence. You see, the fear of God is not that fear which causes us to run from God. It's a fear that causes us to love God. Fearing God and loving God are synonymous. They're one in the same in the Scriptures. In Acts 2:43, we read that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, or a sense of fear is the same word. It's the word phobos that's translated fear in Acts 5:5 and 11. There was a certain fear, there was a certain awe, there was a certain reverence because what God was doing in the midst of His people. John Murray said, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. It's at the core of what a godly person is. And if you think about the various men in Scripture that are defined by the fact that they feared God, we see that it is the very core. It is that one thing that defines a godly person, that he or she fears God. That used to be an epithet. It used to be a phrase that was used to describe godly men and godly women in years past. But when was the last time that you heard someone described as one that fears God? I suspect it's been rare when you've heard someone defined by that term. But it's a biblical term. It's a biblical definition of a godly man or woman or child, that they fear Jehovah, that they fear the Lord, that they submit to Him in reverence. They submit to His law that's written. They want to do what He's told them to do. And they submit to His providence, what He brings their way. They're content with their lot. They're content with what their God gives them. There are at least three aspects of this fear that I want us to consider this tonight. One, first, is that there's a veneration for God's character and His institutions. God says in Leviticus 11:3, I will be sanctified in them that draw nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. If we want to draw nigh unto God, we have to sanctify His name. We have to separate Him. We have to view Him as distinct from everything else. He has to be holy and set apart in our minds and in our hearts that we might come unto Him and draw nigh unto Him and fellowship with Him. We also need to have that reverence for His Word, that reverence that Samuel had when he said, when the Lord spoke to him, remember those words that Eli told him to speak. Speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth. You see, those that fear God are prepared to submit to God. They have a veneration for His character and thus for His Word. They reverence it. They respect God and they respect His Word. Secondly, they have a humble and unreserved submission to His authority. A humble and unreserved submission to His authority. Think of that section in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following, which speak of the working out of the fifth commandment in various human relationships. Husband and wife, parent and child, then master and servant. But you remember the verse that opens up that section? Paul there in verse 21 says that we're to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. He says, yes, there's a superior and inferior relationship that must be honored in the family and in the workplace. But he says that there's a mutual submission, that we're all to submit to one another. Really, isn't he saying the same thing that he said in Philippians 2 that I spoke of this morning? That we're to think more highly of others than ourselves? Isn't this the same thing? That we submit to one another when we think more highly of them than ourselves, when we're more concerned about their things than our things. But notice the context in which he says this is to go on. We're to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Because we submit to God, we ought to submit ourselves to one another. Because we fear God and are under His authority, we're willing to love one another and to submit to one another in that sense, to seek their good at whatever cost might accrue to us. That's why quite often there's a debate among theologians as to whether the fifth commandment is in the first table of the law or the second table. It deals with our relationships to men, but isn't it really a transition commandment? Because fulfilling our duties in terms of one another, our relationships to one another, is intimately related with understanding our relationship to our God. We submit to one another, we carry out our duties mutually to one another when we recognize our relationship to our God. You see, people cannot keep the second table of the commands without understanding the first. They can't have right relationships with one another as those created in God's image if they don't have a right relationship with the God that's created them. The law is whole. It's complete. We can't pick and choose. So one that fears God has a veneration for His character, but also has a humble and unreserved submission to His authority. But thirdly, one that fears God has a careful watch to avoid all that would grieve God. You see, children, if you fear your parents, if you reverence them, you will seek to avoid doing what grieves them. If you love them, fear them in a way that's loving to them, you will not want to do what hurts them. That will be what keeps you oftentimes from doing things that you want to do. And it's the same way for the Christian, for the child of God. If he loves his Holy Father, that will keep him from doing things that he might at first thought want to do. God says in Jeremiah 32:40, He's speaking of the new covenant blessings that are ours in the new covenant through Christ. He says, I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Notice what's connected in that verse. I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Remember, I've just spoken of the fact that fearing God does not mean that we want to run from Him. Now, we might fear a robber or a bad man, right? We might fear a mass murderer and we would run from him, but this fear of God is not that kind of fear. Because God says, I will put my fear in their hearts. They will fear me that they shall not depart from me. God will give us a fear, a reverence for Him that will keep us from departing from Him. It will be a fear, a reverential fear that will be a love that will want us to keep ourselves in communion with God. Remember what we read in Genesis 17 regarding Abraham. When Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. You know who I am. I'm God Almighty. Now walk before me. Live your life out in my presence. And as you're doing that, as you're recognizing that you're living in my presence, then be perfect, be separate, be mature, be holy. What will drive us to holiness any more than a recognition that we live in the presence of God? That God watches all that we do. As we do that, let us be mindful that God has begun that good work. He's put that fear of Himself in our hearts. It's not complete. It's got to be cultivated. But that seed of the fear of God has been implanted by God in our hearts if we're true believers. We didn't put it there ourselves. It's a work of God's grace. And He nurtures it and He causes it to grow. Yes, we must use the means of grace. Yes, we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we do so because we know He's at work in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. To will and to do. He gives us the desire to use the means of grace, and then He assists us when we use the means of grace. We would never want to come to church and learn about God's Word. We would never want to meet with God in our prayer closet if it wasn't God that gave us that desire to do that. We know how weak that desire often is. We know it's not like it should be, but do we thank God that it exists at all, that He's given it to us? It's grace. It's grace. God's grace in stirring us up, in leading us in this walk with Him. But He gives us this fear. Let us comfort ourselves in that fact. Let us see that the people of God in this apostolic time not only walked in the fear of God, but also in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Remember in John chapters 14 through 16, Jesus continues to refer to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter sent from heaven. And that word comfort is again a compound word in the Greek, para, and klesis. We hear quite often the Spirit called the Paraclete. Okay, but klesis means to call, and para means to be alongside. The Holy Spirit is in one sense alongside us, assisting us. That's the picture. The Spirit doesn't dwell without us. He's within us, but He's been called alongside us to assist us, to comfort us, to carry us on. God in the new birth gives us the Spirit. When we come to Christ in faith and repentance because of the new heart that's been given us, God gives us the earnest of the Spirit. He gives us a deposit of all that will be ours when He redeems us completely in body and soul. He gives us the Spirit, and the Spirit dwells within us and comforts us. And in at least two areas, I want us to focus upon this comfort of the Holy Ghost that we need to take heart in. One is related to our peace of conscience. Paul could say in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the work of the Spirit, we have come to have faith. And by that faith, we're justified. And through that justification, we have peace of conscience. We no longer fear death because we know that death no longer has any sting. We know that death in the body does not mean the second death. It doesn't mean death or damnation to our souls if we're true believers. So we have peace of conscience through the Spirit. We also have assurance of faith by that same Spirit. Paul could say in Romans 8:15 and 16, ye have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that sanctifies us. But He is also the Spirit of adoption. It's because of His work in our hearts that we call unto God. that we see God as our Father. We recognize ourselves to be His children. Paul goes on to say, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit sanctifies us. The Spirit directs us in prayer and guides us in prayer. But He also convinces us that we are the children of God. The Puritan Thomas Brooks could say of assurance of faith, it is heaven on earth. You see, it's one thing to be saved, but we really don't experience much of heaven if we're saved but we don't know it. But as we come to grow that assurance of our salvation, we experience, in a sense, heaven on earth. We begin to realize that all the blessings in the heavenlies will be ours. And some of them are already ours in Christ. And we grow to eye those blessings with the eye of faith. And then, indeed, our lives become like heaven on earth. So the Spirit comes alongside. God calls Him to us to comfort us regarding our peace of conscience and regarding our assurance of faith and of salvation. You see, we can be a reverent people and be a joyful people. God calls His people to be both. And when the church is built up, it will be growing in both respects. It will be becoming more reverent and more joyful and cheerful at the same time. Things that appear on the surface to be diametrically opposed are in fact, in the logic of God, two sides of the same coin. And when the church is growing spiritually, at least in this case, it was growing numerically as well. They were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They were multiplied. Their numbers as well as their graces were increasing. That we can say. We can also say that the growth of the church here was a consequence of their walking in the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. I think that's pretty clearly the logic of Luke, isn't it? It's just not an afterthought. Oh, and by the way, they just happen to be growing like leaps and bounds. No, they were growing spiritually. They were walking in the fear of God. They were walking cheerfully in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And as a result, they were built up. They were growing. They were a church, remember, that was focused upon the Word of God. The Word of God was central in its worship, as we saw in Acts 2:42 this morning. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:24 and 25 regarding an unbeliever that would come into the midst. He says, if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. You see the picture of when an unbeliever comes in the midst of a congregation and recognizes God's presence? It's not when everybody's screaming and yelling and speaking in tongues that no one can understand. It's when the truth is central in the house of God. When it's preached, when preaching is predominant in the congregation, and when speaking of the Word of God is central in the fellowship and in the conversation afterwards, that's when men's hearts are pricked. That's when they come to recognize their sinfulness. And that's when they turn to God. That's when they fall down on their face and worship God. And isn't that a beautiful picture of evangelism? Church-centered evangelism. Word-centered evangelism. When prophesying is central, then the secrets of the heart are made manifest. Then men are found out when the Spirit accompanies the Word. And when they're found out, they can do nothing but fall in humility before God and worship. Isn't that what the evangel, the good news, is to do? It's to make worshipers. God seeks those that would worship Him in spirit and in truth. When He takes a man or a woman or a child out of the kingdom of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom of light, He's made them a worshiper. He's made them one that worships Him and that seeks Him. When the church appears as fair as the moon and as clear as the sun, I would contend that then she is terrible, like an army with banners, in the eyes of the unconverted. When the church appears glorious, then it appears terrible. It's a mighty army. And then men will call upon the name of the Lord. They will see that they're at enmity with this God, whose hosts are made up of members of the church as well as the heavenly host. And they will bow in submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They will desire Christ to be the captain of their salvation. And so church growth numerically comes. True church growth numerically comes when the church is being built up. And when God is pleased to cause the Protestant church to flourish again in this world, it will be first by bringing judgment upon the house of God. It will begin with reformation. It will begin with a purification of the gospel of grace. It will begin there, and then from there, it will bloom out to a revival. Because people will not be converted by a false gospel or a distorted gospel or a minimized gospel. But the Spirit is pleased ordinarily to use the pure gospel. Praise be to God that sometimes He does convert men and women and children through less than the pure gospel. Many of us were converted that way. But yet do we not see throughout biblical history as well as church history since that time that God is ordinarily pleased in a unique way to bless the pure preaching of the gospel. Let's pray that He would hasten that day where His church would be built up and edified, where the visible church in our nation and throughout this world would walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. There are people, there are believers that are persecuted for their faith today. And many of those congregations and groups of people, many of them don't understand the Word as well as they ought, as well as we think they ought. But yet God has purified them through that persecution. And yet God has so richly blessed the church in the West, the Protestant church in the West. And yet over the last several hundred years, have we not fell asleep in the light? Have we not had a period of rest in this country for many, many years? And have we used it for good? Or has the church squandered the period of rest that it's had and enjoyed over the last hundreds of years? So it might just be that persecution, growing persecution, is on its way. But oh, whether we're persecuted or whether we're in rest, let us be edified. Let us walk in the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul could say in Romans 14:17-19, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." That's what the kingdom of God is. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. You see, when we think the kingdom of God is meat and drink, when we think that it's debating this or that fine point of theology, and we fail to recognize that the kingdom of God centrally is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, then we're not serving Christ acceptably, and we will not be approved by men. Paul could go on to say, then let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. If that's the case, what should be our priority? Paul says, follow after things that make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify one another. When will the church be peaceful? When we're pursuing the edification of one another. When we're concerned about one another, then we as a body will be edified, built up, strengthened, and then we will be fair as the moon and clear as the sun. Then we as a church, a local church, a presbytery, but also the visible church in this nation and world, then we will be terrible like an army with banners. Let's pray that the Lord would hasten that day, that He would stir up His church to imbibe these truths, that we would once again, as a visible church, walk in His fear and in His comfort and joy. Let us pray.